been a while since we've been able to sing that song. It is great to be able to trust in such a great Savior. Before I pray, happy Father's Day. Just want to say that to you and to the fathers that are over in the overflow room. Happy Father's Day to you. Also, if this is your very first Father's Day as a dad, it's a big day for you. I know we have a couple, so I'm going to have everyone else be seated except for first-time dads. Look at these guys. Congratulations. So I just want to say to you, and I don't know if any of you are over in the overflow room, but I want to say to you, this, I think, is my 37th Father's Day. And what Father's Day is for dads, it's really a day to make you feel horrible. Because everybody talks about what a wonderful dad you are, and you know that you're not. You know you could be so much more. And yeah, that's why they have the world's greatest dad coffee cups, is so that you can put that on your desk and believe the lie. So, happy Father's Day to you guys. Really, it's a joy, and congratulations on that. So, you can be seated. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being such an incredible Father to us. Thank you for never failing, for never falling short, for always doing what is exactly the absolute best. Thank you for how you have brought us as your enemies into your family to be your children. We thank you for the demonstration of your love, not only in Christ's death, but in how you discipline us to conform us to the image of Christ. It reminds us that you love us. We're incredibly enriched and look forward to spending the rest of eternity with you because of what you have done for us. So use today to bring glory to yourself in our lives by instructing us from your word and teaching our hearts so that we might follow you more clearly. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, I love being able to hear the testimonies of Christians on how they came to faith in Christ, don't you? A salvation testimony is really a believer's personal story of God's transforming work in their lives. It is the account of how God brought that person from being who he or she was in the past to who he or she is now as a new creation in Christ. Now realize that some of you, like me, had quite a bit of mileage on your life when God saved you. And so the before and after life changes in your testimony are rather stark. However, I do realize that some of you came to Christ at an early age. And maybe you struggle a bit with your testimony. Maybe you don't even like sharing your testimony because your life before coming to Christ as a seven-year-old wasn't really all that pockmarked by sin. It's kind of hard for a seven-year-old to experience a life of hard living. But while the external changes may not be as visible, it's important for you to realize that the internal changes are just as real. It required the same measure of God's grace. It required the same finished work of Christ to save you. And when you were saved, it glorified God just as much as the life-hardened, drug-abusing, life dominated by sin testimony of someone else. So your testimony of salvation may be that of an adult who was rescued from a life of shame, or your testimony of salvation may be that of a child who was protected from a life of shame. But either way, if you've been saved, you have a testimony. And sharing your testimony can be a great way to witness for Jesus Christ. I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Acts 21. We're going to continue this morning our series through the book of Acts. And in our passage this morning, we find the Apostle Paul sharing his testimony of God's transforming work in his life. Now, the last time that we were in Acts, we ended in chapter 21, verse 36, with all of Jerusalem actually crying out for Paul's execution. If you recall, some unbelieving Jews from Asia Minor had been spreading false information in Jerusalem about Paul. And when they recognized Paul in the temple, as he was nearing the end of a week-long purification ritual, they went berserk. They bum-rushed Paul. They went to where he was and they began to physically just pound him. They were assaulting him. And in order to stir up others, they began shouting their accusation. They were saying about Paul, "This man has been blaspheming the law and he's been defiling the temple." And others quickly joined in on assaulting Paul, and soon the entire temple precinct was in an uproar. Because of all the clamor on the temple, soon news began to spill into the streets about what was happening, and total pandemonium broke out. Jerusalem, in that moment, was totally out of control. Look at verses 30 and 31. It says, "Then all the city was stirred up. The people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion." This, folks, this is a scene of mass hysteria. Tens of thousands of zealous Jews were intending to kill Paul right there on the spot. But God wasn't finished with Paul. And he was using this situation to provide Paul with opportunities to testify of Christ and then ultimately to get Paul to Rome. And so just at the right time, God rescued Paul using Claudius Lysias, who was an unbelieving Roman tribune. His job was to maintain order in Jerusalem, and actually he had 1,000 Roman soldiers under his command in Jerusalem in order to do that. And so when he heard that a riot was breaking out at the temple, verse 32 says that he took immediate action to stop it. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Now, assuming that Paul was responsible for this disturbance, Lysias arrested Paul and he had him bound with chains. This arrest was actually God's means of delivering Paul from death. And from this point forward, throughout the end of the book of Acts, Paul will be a prisoner. Now, with Paul safely in Roman custody, Lysias tried to find out what the riot was all about. But this only escalated the situation. Everyone began shouting something different about Paul, and the crowd was boiling again. So the soldiers began moving Paul towards safely to the fortress that was on the northwest corner of the temple grounds. And because the mob had become so violent and was pressing in to get to Paul, the soldiers actually had to carry Paul up the steps to the fortress. Look at verses 35 and 36. "And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, 'Away with him!'" They weren't asking for Paul to be sent away. They were demanding that Paul be crucified. Now, this is where we ended last time. And as we come this morning to verse 37, we're going to see that Paul used this situation to actually testify of Christ to the very crowd who wanted to kill him. So from this verse, verse 37, through verse 24 of the next chapter, what Luke does is to lay out the events surrounding Paul's testimony, and he does it in three movements. We're not going to read through the text. We're just going to walk through it as we go. So notice the first movement in verses 37 through 40. Here we are given the setting for Paul's testimony. By the way, let me just say something. I know that you don't have notes. That was my fault. I had them ready to send in. They were in the email, and I just failed to send them on Thursday. So that's why you don't have it. So I'm going to ask if you could just leave the notes up there for those people who just will have a really bad Sunday if they don't get everything that is said. So if you'd do that, thank you. This is the setting for Paul's testimony. This is chapter 21, verses 37 through 40. Now, when Claudius Lysias had Paul arrested, he was actually oblivious to who Paul was. Look at these verses, verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, this is Paul speaking, may I say something to you? And the tribune said, do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? And Paul replied, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. You see, Lysias assumed that Paul was an Egyptian who 3 years earlier had sought to lead an insurrection in Jerusalem. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, who wrote around this time, said that this Egyptian Jew had come into Jerusalem claiming to be a prophet. He attempted to lead an insurrection by taking 30,000 of his followers to the Mount of Olives. From there, this Egyptian said that he would command the walls of Jerusalem to fall flat. So he was sort of a word of faith, name it, claim it kind of prophet. After the walls fell flat, his plan was to then enter the city with his followers, which included 4,000 zealot assassins, and then drive out the Romans and save Jerusalem. However, he was a false prophet, and he didn't get any further than the Mount of Olives. Felix's soldiers easily put down the revolt and actually killed 400 of the insurrectionists, and the Egyptian escaped and was never heard from again. So Lysias assumed, for some reason, that Paul was this guy. But Paul's identity as a Jew from Tarsus came to light as he actually then spoke to Lysias in perfect Greek without even any kind of an accent. And then, at the end of verse 39, Paul did something that I at least find to be staggering. After having been severely beaten by a mob that demanded his execution, Paul asked if he could actually address the crowd. He said at the end of verse 39, I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. Can you imagine that? After all that Paul has just been through, you would think he would have said to Lysias, I beg you, just get me away from these crazy people. But Paul was more concerned about his abuser's spiritual condition than he was even about his own safety. You see, Paul understood why they wanted him dead. It was because they were ignorant of the truth. It was because they were in spiritual darkness. It was because they were lost. See, these people may have had a zeal for God, but they were spiritually blind and didn't even know God. So rather than hate them for beating him and wanting to kill him, it only caused Paul's burden for their salvation to intensify. See, Paul had written in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, that my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. You see, because of his love for the lost, Paul saw this situation as a unique opportunity to share Christ with them. And surprisingly, according to verse 40, Lysias allowed Paul to address the crowd. It says in verse 40, and when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language. So here's the scene. Over 75,000 religious Jews are in the temple courtyard. This temple courtyard covered about 35 acres, and it was packed from people from the city had rushed into the temple courtyard. The crowd had been worked into a state of mass hysteria because they've been told that an anti-Semite lawbreaker had actually defiled the temple. And as they beat Paul and were intent on killing him, Roman soldiers quickly descended on the Temple Mount, took Paul into custody, and carried him up the stairs back to the fortress. So Paul is now standing at a place where everyone in the temple courtyard could see him. He's facing the rabid crowd, and he motions with his hand, and as he does this, people begin to quiet down, and now Paul is in control of the situation, and he has everyone's attention. You see, a very painful and difficult situation has become an opportunity for Paul to share Christ with the largest number of people that he has ever addressed before in his life. In the verses that follow, Paul gives his testimony to the crowd. But he doesn't call it a testimony. He calls it his defense. In chapter 22, verse 1, he says, "Hear the defense that I now make before you." The Greek word defense here is apologia. But Paul's not going to say, "I'm sorry," to the crowd. An apologia is a reasoned argument that presents compelling evidence or proof. And Paul's defense was actually not from the Old Testament scripture. It wasn't from theology. His defense was from the evidence of a transformed life. So as we come to chapter 22, Luke takes us from the setting for Paul's testimony to the substance of Paul's testimony. And as we will see, Paul doesn't actually get a chance to finish this testimony because it's abruptly cut off. But what he does give shares insight into two things that a personal testimony does. What are they? First, a personal testimony identifies with others. It identifies with those with whom you are speaking. Paul is going to share his personal testimony with approximately 75,000 religious Jews who are violently opposed to him. And so the very first thing that he has to do is to break down some barriers and to identify some things that he has in common with the crowd. They need to listen to what he says, right? Most people in the temple didn't even know who Paul was. They were just rabid against a guy that some guys from Ephesus were saying had detested God's people and had despised God's law and who had defiled the temple. But they didn't know anything about Paul. None of that was true. So Paul has to counter all of that and identify with the crowd wherever possible. So how did he do that? First, notice that he identified with them by how he addressed them. He identified with them by how he addressed them. Look at the first part at verse 1. Paul didn't say, "Hey, all you gullible, misguided, spiritually dead, religious fanatics, listen up." It's not what Paul said. No, verse 1 he said, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." See, Paul addressed them with a measure of respect. They were, as we saw in Romans 9, his kinsmen according to the flesh. And he wanted them to know that as a Jew himself, he was actually one of them. So he identified with them in how he addressed them. As you give your testimony with people, you ought to be very gracious in how you speak with them. Then second, notice in verse 2, he identified with them by speaking their language. By speaking their language. Look at verse 2. "And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet." So they're listening to Paul. And now as he starts speaking in Hebrew, or actually Aramaic, which is the dialect of Hebrew that they all spoke, they all just sort of leaned in. See, Paul was speaking their language. Now, the deaf in our church know the importance of direct communication. Those of you who don't know ASL, when you communicate with some of the deaf, you may have to have a pad of paper and write down in English. English is not their first language. They can understand you because they know English. But when you come up and you start communicating in ASL, it draws them in. And they're ready to hear what you have to say. And that was the reaction that Paul got when he started speaking their language. Luke says they became even more quiet. In other words, the fact that Paul spoke their language drew them in. One time I was talking to this guy. I was at a social event, and he was about my age, so we just started talking. And in the course of the conversation, he asked me what I did. Now, whenever I answer that question, it typically, I can tell, makes people feel awkward. And they start playing tapes back, like, okay, what did I just say? By the way, it's really fun to do that on a golf course, about the fifth or sixth hole. So I told him what I did, and then I asked him what he did. And come to find out, he was the head of the Astronomical Sciences Department at a major state university. Not only do I not know that language, I can't even spell astronomical very well. And so I asked him, well, where did you do your PhD work? And then he told me, Princeton. So now I know I'm in way over my head, but I go ahead and I take the next step. And I said, you know what? That's incredible. So basically what you're telling me is that you get to study the glory of God. Took him back. He said, what do you mean by that? I said, well, you know, there's a verse in the Bible in Psalm 19 that says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So you have access to technology that allows you to stare into the space in a universe that's larger than the human mind can even quantify, and what you see shouts to you that there is a glorious God who made all of this. Yeah, I guess so. I could tell that he was intrigued by this, and so just by making an attempt to speak his language, it opened the door for me to then share the gospel. That's, in a way, what Paul was doing. He was speaking their language. In verse 3, we see a third way that Paul identified with them. He identified with them by rehearsing his Jewish heritage. Now, it was important for Paul to establish some kind of a context for his testimony. They needed to know, in other words, where Paul was coming from. And so in verse 3, Paul rehearsed three things about his heritage. First, he shared that his ethnicity was as a Jew. His ethnicity was Jewish. He said in verse 3, I am a Jew. You can't state your ethnicity even more plainly than that. I'm a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city. See, Paul was born in Tarsus, but he was raised in Jerusalem. So not only was Paul Jewish, what he's saying here is that he's very Jewish. This would have given Paul some street cred among the Jews who were there for Pentecost from other parts of the world. They didn't live in Jerusalem, but they came to Jerusalem for the feasts. Somebody who lived in Jerusalem was a very religious Jew. So what Paul is saying here is, listen, folks, I want you to know, I'm not anti-Semitic, has been claimed. I'm truly a Jew who was actually raised right here in Jerusalem. But not only was his ethnicity Jewish, secondly, his education was Jewish. He had a Jewish education. Paul shares that he was a Pharisee who was educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. Now, everyone there knew about and respected very highly the esteemed Rabbi Gamaliel. Saying that you studied the law under Gamaliel was like saying that you studied physics at MIT or that you studied music at Juilliard. Paul's education, in other words, was by far the best of the best. And his training according to the strict manner of the law would have far exceeded the training that most people in the crowd would have received. But Paul was not only Jewish in his ethnicity and Jewish in his education, his zeal for God was Jewish. His zeal for God was Jewish. You see, as a Pharisee who studied under Gamaliel, Paul had been committed to preserving the fundamentals of Judaism. He said that he was zealous for God, as all of you are this day. In essence, what Paul is saying is this: I know why you are all so up in arms today. You are zealous for God, and so am I. Now, at this point in Paul's testimony, the crowd was disarmed because they are beginning to realize Paul's one of them. About 13 years ago now, a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses stopped by our place. And I have an office that's there that's distinct from the house. And they drove up and were at my office. Now, the two foundational problems with Jehovah's Witnesses is that they don't believe that Jesus is God, and they believe that salvation is earned by works. So, I've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses before, but this time I took a different tack. I said, can you please tell me what I need to do in order to spend the rest of eternity with Jehovah? They said that, well, you need to become a witness, and then you need to do your best to tell everyone about him. And so rather than attack them on this point, I said, listen, I said, there is a sense I really admire you guys. No one is willing to go out every day witnessing for Jehovah and getting doors slammed in their face and people saying mean and rude things to you unless you're really, really serious about what you believe. And I said, you're really hoping, aren't you, that by doing this, that you're going to spend eternity with Jehovah? They said, yes, that's it. I said, can I ask you a question? When you lay your head down at night, and you're not around your other witness friends, do you ever wonder if you've really done enough to be accepted by Jehovah? One of the witnesses began to tear up. And so I shared with her and just focused on her. I said, it's not zeal for God that makes us acceptable to him. It's faith in the only one who can make us acceptable to God. And because they were disarmed at this point, I was then able to share my testimony of how I came to saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. You see, when you share your story with others, you want to disarm them by sharing some common ground. So a personal testimony, first, identifies with others. Secondly, a personal testimony shares its story. A personal testimony shares its story. This is verses 4 through 21. This is actually the longest section of our passage, and this is where Paul shares his testimony with the crowd. Now, what we see from this is that every testimony has three parts. It has a before I met Christ part, it has a how I met Christ part, and then it has an after I met Christ part. Listen, if you've never written down your salvation testimony, you ought to use it and use that as a basic outline. Write about who you were before you came to Christ. Write about how you met Christ, and then write about what has happened after you met Christ. So let's look at the details of Paul's testimony. First, in verses 4 and 5, Paul talked about his conduct before he met Christ. He talked about his conduct before he met Christ. Now, he mentions how, because of his zeal for God, he was bent on destroying Christianity by persecuting those who followed Christ. He said, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Now, in this part of Paul's testimony, basically he's saying, listen, I was just like you. I hated Christianity. By the way, notice that Paul shares that who he was before he met Christ is actually verifiable. He had some very credible witnesses who could corroborate his story. He's not just talking out of subjective personal experience. There's the high priest himself who could corroborate his story, and there's the Jewish Sanhedrin. Those are the elders of the people. Jews couldn't get any more credible witnesses than these guys. So Paul is saying, listen, if you ask these guys, they'll testify that my former life was bent on destroying the church. Paul previously had written in Galatians 1, verses 13 and 14, that you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. By the way, Paul never glorified in who he was before he was saved. But he never backed away from exposing that dark part of his life either. Some of you are embarrassed to share what your life was like before Jesus changed you. But do you realize that the brilliant light of the grace of God always shines brightest against the dark backdrop of a sinful life? Listen, that's not who you are, it's who you were. And people need to know the difference that Christ can make. So after sharing about his conduct before he met Jesus, notice secondly, he shared about his conversion when he met Jesus. Now most of the mob that was there knew about Jesus of Nazareth. They knew about his claims as Messiah, and they knew about his crucifixion. In fact, a number of them may have actually been present when Jesus was crucified. And so as Paul shared about his conversion, this was very important to him. He wanted to make sure that his Jewish audience knew that Jesus, who had been crucified, was alive. And so he shares two things about how Jesus changed his life. First, he shares that Jesus is alive, and he pursues his enemies. And Paul had already established the fact that he had been an enemy of Christianity. So when he was converted, he makes it clear that he wasn't seeking Jesus, but Jesus was seeking him. He says in verses 6 through 8, as I was on my way and drew near Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. So Paul is on his way to Damascus, and he's got warrants that authorize him to arrest Christians. But on that road, Jesus actually arrests Paul. In the middle of the day, the glory of God, which is brighter than the sun, shone around Paul, and Jesus spoke to him. And Jesus told Paul that while he may have been persecuting Christians, what he was actually doing was persecuting Jesus. By the way, the union that we share as believers in Christ with Jesus is so significant that how people treat you is actually how they're treating him. Now, if this was all that Paul shared, they could very easily just dismiss it as Paul talking about a subjective, personal experience. But in verse 9, Paul adds something to corroborate his story. He said, now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. Listen, by giving these details, Paul is saying, listen, if you don't believe that this happened, all you have to do is ask the guys from Jerusalem who were with me, the guys who were sent by the Sanhedrin, and they'll corroborate my story. And then notice in verse 10 that Paul, who had been this religious, Christ-hating Jew, actually calls Jesus of Nazareth Lord. Verse 10, he says, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And Paul's point is that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, is alive, and he pursues his enemies. Second, in verses 11 through 16, Paul shares that Jesus is alive and he saves his enemies. One minute, Paul's on his way to arrest Christians. The next, he's face down in the dirt being arrested by Christ. He continues his testimony, verses 11 through 13, and he says, and since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came to Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. See, Paul had been blinded by the glory of God on the road, but when he got to Damascus, his sight was restored by Ananias. And Paul again here is offering corroborating witness about what happened to him. He emphasizes the credibility of the witness, not by identifying Ananias as a Christian, which he was, but rather by identifying Ananias as being devout according to the law, as being well spoken of by the Jews, which he also was. Ananias told Paul the reason that Jesus appeared to him on the road was because God had chosen him and had appointed something for him. Look at verses 14 and 15. This is Ananias speaking. Paul says, and he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. Now the designation that Ananias gave of Jesus, the righteous one, is a messianic title that Jews would have been very familiar with. So this Jesus of Nazareth who appeared to Paul is not only the Lord, he is the long-anticipated Messiah. And Paul's testimony really is all about Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the Christ who pursues his enemies and then saves them. So in verse 16, Ananias told Paul to call on Jesus' name. He says, and now, why do you wait? What's holding you back? Rise and be baptized. And wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, a lot of people get confused about this verse, and so it gets kind of connected to baptismal regeneration. But that's not what Ananias is telling Paul. Our sins are not washed away when we are baptized. Our sins are cleansed the very moment we call on Jesus for salvation. You see, in this verse, the phrase, wash away your sins, isn't connected to be baptized. It's connected with calling on his name. So Ananias is actually telling Paul to do two things. He's telling Paul, be baptized and call on his name so that your sins will be forgiven. Before Paul was saved, understand this, he wasn't seeking Jesus. He was doing everything that he could to persecute Jesus. However, Jesus sought Paul, and Paul surrendered to the lordship of his salvation, of his Savior. The lordship of his Savior. See, salvation is of God. Every time you ask the Lord to save someone, you know what you're doing? You're acknowledging that salvation is in God's hands. So after sharing about his conduct before he met Jesus and his conversion when he met Jesus, third, Paul shared about his commission after he met Jesus. So Paul called on the name of the Lord, and after he did that, he went to the temple in Jerusalem. This is the very place where everyone is now gathered. So Paul says in verse 17, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. By the way, I love this. A lot of people come to church and fall asleep. Paul went to the temple and fell into a trance. The Lord appeared to Paul in a vision and actually told him, listen, you need to get out of Jerusalem right away. You need to get out of here right away. Why? Because no one would accept Paul's testimony about Christ. Now think about Paul. He's like, really? You think that's really the best strategy? I mean, my conversion testimony can have a real great impact in Jerusalem. In Paul's mind, the headlines would be, bounty hunter of Christians meets Christ. Look at verses 18 through 20. This is Paul's response. And he said, Lord, listen, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed on you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. You see, Paul wanted to have a ministry in Jerusalem with the Jews. But God had other plans. He intended for Paul to have a ministry far away from Jerusalem to Gentiles. And we think that we know best how God should use us, right? That's what we want to do. We've got ideas. We want to script out our life about, God, this is the best way for you to use me. And then we present it to him. And we expect God to sign off on it. But that's not how we approach God. We bring our life to him and we say, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Notice what the Lord said to Paul in verse 21. He said, this is Jesus speaking in that vision. He says, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So what did Paul do? Well, he went. He did what the Lord wanted. See, Paul is no longer running his own life. He's now surrendered to the lordship of Christ, and God was going to send Paul to a people who could actually care less about his Jewish pedigree. Among the Jews in Jerusalem, everybody would have known Paul. He would have been a celebrity. So Paul, God decided to send him where nobody would know him, where he was a nobody. So we've seen the setting for Paul's testimony, the substance of Paul's testimony. Finally, in verses 22 through 24, we'll see the shock from Paul's testimony. Now the crowd up to this point has been listening very intently to Paul. His testimony was credible. It was powerful. And they were drawn in. But as soon as Paul said that the Lord was sending him to the Gentiles, it was game over. Look at verses 22 through 24. Luke says, up to this point, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices. They said, away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks. See, it was unthinkable to these zealous Jews that God would actually make Gentiles spiritually equal with Jewish people without having them become Jewish first. In fact, the idea was so repulsive that they blew a gasket. And they saw Paul as someone who was unfit to live. So he's right back where he was before he shared his testimony, right? In fact, the crowd is more worked up in opposition against Paul now than they had ever been before he shared his testimony. The situation escalated so quickly that Lysias, the tribune, ordered Paul to be brought into the fortress. Now as we close, what can we learn from Paul's testimony? Let me just close with five implications from our passage this morning. First, Paul's testimony teaches that we should use difficult circumstances as opportunities to share Christ. We should use difficult circumstances as opportunities to share Christ. Think about your own life. What opportunities might your difficult circumstances be providing you? Maybe it's a loss of job. Maybe it's an illness. Maybe it's the death of a spouse. All of those unwanted circumstances can put you into a context where you have an audience with people who will listen to your testimony. Second, Paul's testimony teaches that being zealous about God does not reconcile anyone to God. Paul's zeal for God is what drove him to try to exterminate Christianity before he was a saved man. And the people's zeal for God is what drove them to try to exterminate Paul. Being zealous about God isn't what reconciles anyone to God. If you're here and you're not a believer, it's not going to be going to church. It's not going to be giving a percentage of your income to God. It's not going to be trying to do the best that you can. None of that is going to gain you any standing before God. It's not about what you do. It's about what God has done for you. Third, Paul's testimony teaches that salvation is by God's grace, not our merit. It's interesting to me, and I think it stands out in the text, that Paul wasn't seeking Christ, but Christ was seeking Paul. You see, salvation is initiated by God, and it's accomplished by God. All Paul did was respond to God's work in his life when he called on the name of the Lord and was saved. You need to understand that. That if you desire to be saved, it's an indication that God is working in your life. He's drawing you to himself. You just need to call on the Lord to save you. Fourth, Paul's testimony teaches that God saves us for his purpose and not ours. You see, Paul thought that it made the most sense that God would use his conversion story to give him a public ministry in Jerusalem among the Jews. But that wasn't what God wanted. God had another purpose for Paul. You know, it's disturbing. I've seen this my entire Christian life, how the church does such a great disservice to people who are in the public eye who get saved. The church really does a great disservice to celebrities like Kanye West who profess faith in Christ because the church is so eager to capitalize on that celebrity and urge them to use their platform for Christ before they ever have an opportunity to first mature in Christ. What the church should be doing is discipling those who come to faith in Christ, grounding them in the faith, and then turning them loose to be used however God chooses. Fifth, Paul's testimony teaches that others may reject what we say about Christ regardless of how clear we say it. Paul shared Christ with 75,000 people that day, and what was their response? They flat out rejected his message and wanted to kill him. Listen, you may share Christ for years and only have a few respond to Christ. But I can tell you this, if you never share Christ with anyone, you can be confident no one will respond. I can honestly say that over the years that I've been a believer, the majority of people I have witnessed to personally, the majority by far have rejected Christ. That is not enough reason to stop evangelizing. Salvation is God's. It's your responsibility to share Christ. It's his responsibility to save souls. Doesn't end on a very good note. Paul's right back where he started. But Paul's life isn't over. God is using this to get him where he will actually have the opportunity to present Jesus Christ to rulers. Just because somebody rejects your story and the gospel that you're trying to share doesn't mean that God is done with you. Father, thank you for what we've seen this morning in this passage and just so many practical lessons. Pray that you would encourage us to take what opportunities that we have to share Jesus. Thank you for the example of Paul. I can't imagine having such opposition, having the snot just beat out of you and then turning around out of love and wanting to share Jesus with the very people who so violently abused you. It's a great challenge to me, Lord. Many of us struggle because if somebody looks at us sideways, we get all bent out of shape and clam up. Give us a boldness and courage in the gospel. Use us for your glory, any way that you choose. And I realize there's some here who are not believers. Would you open the door of their heart that they would see clearly today that there is a Savior who has gone to the cross to pay the full penalty of their sin, that they would trust Him and be saved? That you would continue building your church for your glory until you come again? Amen. Amen. I invite you to stand as we close out this portion of our service together.